Is God really in control?
You ask the best questions.
Well, that's what you pay me for.
Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Genesis and shows us that even through the Bible's genealogies, we can see God at work, sovereignly orchestrating the affairs of man to bring about his purposes. For he is sovereign over everything, sovereign over the big things in life, and even sovereign over those things which to you and I may seem too small to matter. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 23rd, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, God's Funnel.
Good morning. I think all of us at one time or another have used an hourglass. Some of you may remember when it first came out. Just kidding. Two glass bulbs connected by a narrowed area, and you fill it with sand, and whatever length of time it takes for the sand to travel between the two bulbs, it's consistent, it's trackable. And for most of us, we've only used an hourglass when playing a board game. But there were days, you know, let's say back in the days of Ferdinand Magellan and those other navigators, where it was a big deal. I mean, this was something that helped with navigation. And believe it or not, the Australian Parliament, both of their houses, still use the hourglass to time certain procedures. So it's still being used. Our passage this morning, it's Genesis 11, verses 10 through 32, and it has been called God's Funnel. God's Funnel. And perhaps that's a helpful way to look at it. Now, this is the third sizable genealogy in the book of Genesis that we've covered, and to modern readers, you may wonder why there are so many lists of dead guys in these ancient writings. And the first thing is that these genealogies, they substantiate the historicity and the accuracy of what we're reading. I mean, these are real stories, real people, their family histories. That's what we're talking about. And so that's what one of the things genealogies do. The second thing that they do, I mean, they do a bunch of things. We'll just talk about two real quick, is that they confirm prophecy. And many of you will recognize that when you think of the genealogies that we see in the New Testament concerning Jesus. Even the genealogy we're going to look at this morning, we'll see the confirmation of the prophecy of Noah. But what we learn is that God is interested in every detail of history. And it is through these genealogies that we see God moving forward towards his purpose. And the genealogy we see here in Genesis 11 is no different. This genealogy, it serves as a funnel. And just like the funnel in an hourglass, it moves us from the time of the flood and the days of Noah that we've been reading about for the last so many weeks, and it moves us from his time to the time of Abraham. That's what it does. And if we shape this as an hourglass, and we would be funneling down until the grain of Abraham passed through that narrowed area, and it would bring about the next major character in the drama of redemption. In fact, if we ask the question of who is the central character in the book of Genesis, the answer would be God. I just tricked you there. It'd be God, because he's a central character in all of Scripture. However, if we modify the question and we said, who's a major human or character that God is working through in the book of Genesis, we would come upon Abraham. Just by the sheer volume of material, Abraham would get this award, if it were an award. 14 chapters in the book of Genesis dedicated to this guy. Let me just paint it another way with this hourglass analogy. The Bible gives us 11 chapters that bring us from God's creation of the entire universe, the fall of man, the great flood, the scattering of the languages and the nations and Babel and so forth. So 2,000 years of history. Bible gives us 11 chapters. And then the wee little portion of Abraham's life, he gets 14. That's, if all you knew was that, that should perk your attention, that this is something that we should be paying attention to. This is important stuff. And I'm not going to answer the question of why Abraham is so important, because we're going to be working through Genesis, and we'll get there eventually. But just to whet your appetite, Abraham is not just the father of the nation of Israel. He's the spiritual father of all who believe. And within Abraham's life, we see elements of almost every major doctrine of the Bible. I mean, we're talking from election, that we'll talk a little bit about today, to salvation by grace is what we'll see. And I think, I don't know of any character other than Moses, I'm talking about Old Testament characters, that gets as much attention in the New Testament as Abraham. I think Moses would be first, then Abraham, and then maybe David after that. So very important character in redemptive history. We're going to bring up the name of Abraham again and again and again as we move throughout different portions of Scripture. Now there are a number of ways in which we can approach this genealogy. And so what I've decided to do is highlight a few of the significant themes that jump out to us in the lives of these individuals that are listed. The rest of this chapter, we've covered verses 1 through 9 previously. So we're looking at verses 10 to 32. 10 to 32 is divided into two sections. The first is 10 through verse 26. That is the book of Shem. And then when we get to verse 27, we see the book of Terah. And that's the father of Abraham. And what I'm going to attempt to do this morning is to highlight three themes that we see here. Because what we ultimately want to see with these genealogies is God's sovereign hand. And I think that's what they show us. So we'll look at how God is moving history towards his purpose. First thing we're going to look at is God is sovereign over election. God is sovereign over election. Second thing is that God is sovereign over history. And then finally, we look at God is sovereign over people. And really, if I could expand that, it would be over the ugliness in the lives of people. But that breaks up my little trilogy, so we'll say over people. Well, how does Genesis 10 or 11, 10 to 32 show us that God is sovereign over election? Well, in Genesis chapter 10, when we look closely at the scattering of the nations, we look from it at it from the perspective of Noah's three sons, okay, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But it is through the line of Shem that God, his promise, comes to us. Now, let me put it this way. When we were looking through these earlier chapters of Genesis, we came across this word toledoth in the Hebrew. It's the word generations that we see repeated over and over. That's how it's translated in the English. And so, excuse me. And so while in Genesis 11, chapter 10, in the middle, is in the middle of the chapter in our Bibles, okay, we recognize that, it's verse 10, there's no chapter in verse divisions when these were originally written, okay, the manuscripts itself. So we start a new book, okay, and so when we read in verse 10, these are the records of the generations of Shem, we're beginning the book of Shem, okay? And I know it's in the middle. This is a new division, though. It's a new book. The last division we saw was all the way back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, when we started the book of Noah. So the book of Noah is coming to a conclusion. We're starting the book of Shem. We saw that in all the world, God had chosen Noah. He had set his grace upon Noah, and consequently, Noah's family. And here, out of Noah's three sons, okay, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, God has set his grace and election upon the line of Shem. It is from the line of Shem, not the line of Ham, not the line of Japheth, that God will bring forth his son of promise. Okay? Now look at verses 10 through 12. Let me show you this in a little more detail. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. We'll just stop there. Now, we've all read the story of Shem up to this point. I mean, we've seen a little bit about his life. It's pretty uneventful. I mean, yes, uneventful in the sense that he survived the greatest scene of God's judgment in the flood, but really not a lot that we learn about Shem. We can say that Shem and Japheth didn't sin against their father Noah when he was drunk. So we know that, which resulted in Noah cursing Ham and Canaan, Ham's line. But there really isn't anything that would bring our attention to Shem more so than, let's say, Japheth. We don't see anything in there that why God would choose Shem to be the forefather of the Savior. Now, sometimes people think that God chooses based on something good in us. That perhaps God looks down the corridor of time and he says, well, you know, Shem's going to really, yeah, him and Japheth look even Stevens for a while, but Shem, he's going to just inch out ahead. Shem's going to be my guy. And we kind of think, we think like that. We think that's how God chooses. Or maybe he looks down the corridor of time and he says, you know, these people, Scandia Bible Church, they're shaping up to be some pretty decent people. I think I'm going to choose them all. We think like that. And we think that somehow man merits God's affection. Okay, that man merits God's affection in some way. And here's the fact. The Bible just doesn't speak like that. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible actually shows that we are not chosen by God based upon any merit, any work, any ability, or anything at all. We're based by God solely by God's sovereign choice and election. That's what it's based on. It's based on God, not on us. Now, there really isn't a lot of material on Shem, but there is a lot of material in the Bible describing this point. And what we're going to do is, because there's not a lot on the individuals in this genealogy, we're going to highlight the themes. But we do have some material on some of the folks in this genealogy, and I'm going to specifically material that points out God's sovereign election. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24 has some interesting material on Abraham's father. His name again is Terah, and consequently on Abraham's family. Joshua 24 records the final days in the life of Joshua. And Joshua is speaking to the people. He's gathered them together. He is encouraging them. He's admonishing them. He's wanting them to continue in the faith, be faithful to God and what God has called them to, even after he is dead and gone. That's what his point is. That's his purpose here. And so he reminds them of the great things that God has already done for them. And in light of that, he charges them to remain faithful. And one of the things that he brings up right at the beginning is that God has called Abraham, their forefather, out of the house of Terah. Okay, so look at this. This is Joshua 24, verse 1. We'll just read a couple verses here. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham. and the father of Nahor. Listen, and they served other gods. So let me ask a question. Did Abraham come from a good Christian family? Nope. What was Abraham? What were his brothers? What was his father? They were pagans. They were idolaters. And you may think that maybe Abraham, you know, hey, he had a rough start, but I'm sure that once it got rolling, you know, that he became a really swell guy. He was attending, you know, the local Reformed church and everything was hunky-dory. It wasn't. Those of you who are familiar with the life of Abraham, you know that in many times he was a coward. He lied to protect his own skin while jeopardizing his wife. And as we move along in Genesis, we simply see that this is not the case. Most of you know the story of Jacob. Okay, Jacob, and he worked those many years for his wife, Rachel. And eventually, Jacob and his father-in-law, Laban, would have a fallout. And Jacob would take his wives and his kids and his flocks, and he'd fled. He fled from Laban. And he moved away, and Laban, he finds out after a few days, and he gives chase, and he overtakes Jacob. And he challenges Jacob in regards to this deception that Jacob has done. And Jacob is defending himself, and you get into this little argument that's good. And then Laban says this. He says, "But why did you take my gods?" And because what had happened is Rachel, Jacob's wife, stole her father's idols and hid them and stole them from her father's house. This is three generations after Abraham, and we are still messing around in idolatry. Let me put this to you more plainly. God doesn't choose these guys because they are good. He chooses them in spite of the fact that they are at many times evil. He chooses them based on himself. He chooses them based on his extension of grace, not because of their merit. And I think we all know this deep down. If we are brutally honest and we look into our own lives and our own hearts, do we really believe that God chose us because we deserved it? Because I was so good? Or did God save me in spite of my wickedness and sin? I think one of the clearest portions of Scripture describing this, and there are many that we could choose from, but I think one of the clearest would be Romans chapter 9. I would like you to turn there. Keep your finger in Genesis, but turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. This would be a great chapter. I'm encouraging you. This would be a great chapter for you to go home and read fully and slowly at your leisure. If you have a chance, I would encourage you to do that. Now, before we read this section, I want to say that Romans chapter 9 is a very difficult chapter for many people. It is a hard chapter to wrestle with because it speaks so clearly about God's election not being based on anything upon us or on what we do, but by his choice alone. It is grace and not merit. It speaks so plainly that it's hard for us to read. Now, first of all, understand that Paul loves his people. He's an Israelite of Israelites. He loves the Jewish nation. And he's willing even that he says, if I could be accursed, but they could all be saved, kind of sounds like Moses, he would do that. He says this, this is beginning in verse 3. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." You're talking about the Israelites. "Who are Israelites," verse 4, "to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." What's Paul saying? He's saying the Israelites have a lot of advantages. That's what he would say in Ephesians. He'd say they had the law, they had the prophets, God covenanted with them. And that's what he's talking about, how God brought all of the promises and everything to his nation. Listen, this is what he says in verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Now, why does he say that? Because God spoke a whole bunch of promises. And yet it was the Jews that put Jesus on the cross. It's the Jews that are persecuting the church. Paul knows it because he was a Pharisee who killed people. He killed people in the church. He knows the mind of the Jew. And he's saying, so what does this mean? God gives all these promises to us. And does this mean God's word, that God's word has failed? Look what he says. "No. For it is not as though the word of God has failed," verse 6. "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." Now let me tell you what he's talking about here. Abraham had other sons. Okay? Abraham had a son named Ishmael that was from Sarah's servant. Okay? After Sarah died, Abraham remarried. He remarried a woman named Keturah. And from Keturah, he had Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and a bunch of other guys. I don't know how many there were. Okay, I didn't count. There's a lot of them. God didn't choose any of them to be the line of promise, although Abraham was their father, just as much as Isaac was their father. But God said, "Through Isaac, your descendants will be named." It's a little hard for us to read. This Paul goes on. He's not even close to upsetting us yet. Verse 8, "That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." So we're not speaking about Abraham's wife. Verse 10, "And not only this, there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac," so we're speaking of the next generation, this is Abraham's son Isaac. Verse 11, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now stop there for a moment. This is hard to read, isn't it? It's saying that Isaac and his wife, Rebekah, had twin boys. And that before they were even born, before they could do anything, good or bad, or anything could happen in their life, God said, "This one is going to serve that one. This one I'm going to set my affection upon. This one I will not." That seems unfair. And I think we naturally want to argue against this. Because we think at this point that when we read this, that it seems that we have a better handle on what is right and what is wrong than God himself. But Paul foresees our reaction. And so he says this in verse 14, listen, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Because in our minds, we were just thinking God was unjust. Paul says, don't say it. May it never be. Verse 14 and or verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills. That's a way of saying that it doesn't depend on man's desires and man's wants, or on the man who runs. That's a way of saying it doesn't depend on your work, on man's work and effort, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. That's a lot to take in. But much of what Paul is saying here goes back to the very genealogy that we're reading. Why, when Noah had three sons by the same wife, does God rescue all three sons by putting them on an ark, and yet chooses Shem to be the forefather of the line of promise? Why, of all the children that Shem had, go back to Genesis if you would, real quick. We'll stay in Genesis the rest of our time, but look at verse 11, okay, chapter 11, verse 11. Shem lived 500 years, and after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. So why Arpachshad? I think Arpachshad was like his third son. I could be wrong. I think it was like number three. Why Arpachshad? He had other sons. And then you look at verse 13 and we have it's focusing on Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. And that type of selective genealogy continues all the way down to Terah, who had three sons, Abram, Nahor. Abram Abram, Nahor, and Haran. That's verse 26. And in verse 27, of course, begins the book of Terah. But over and over, God is making sovereign choice and appointing who will carry on his line of promise. Does God tell us why he chooses one and not the other? No, he doesn't. But understand that every one of them, named and unnamed, was a sinner. Not one of them deserved God's grace or favor. Not one of them. Every single one deserved God's wrath, God's justice. Yet God rescued them. And every time you see a name mentioned, God is moving us in redemptive history one step closer to the announcement of the Savior. One step closer to revealing his Son in the fullness of time. Well, this genealogy not only shows us that God is sovereign over election, but that God is sovereign over history. Or another way of rewording this is that God is sovereign over time. And I want you to think about this. Now, I haven't added up all the years. I didn't even count Abraham's son, so why would I add up all the years in the genealogy? Fat fingers, little calculator, not going to work. And there's names in here that are selectively recorded. Okay, and this is common at the time, not a problem in the mind of the earlier reader if they highlight the major generations. And that's just what they did a lot of times. But either way, no matter how we chalk it up, we're talking at least 350 years of history in this genealogy here. And of course, we skip it because it's half a page. I mean, it's way too long for us to read through. So we, of course, have to skip it. But it's pretty brief, isn't it? It's a brief genealogy when you think of it covering 350 years plus of history, at least 350 years. So here's my question. Why so long? Why wasn't Cain the firstborn of Adam and Eve? Why wasn't Cain the promised deliverer? I mean, God said, seed of the woman, someone is coming. Eve thought it was going to be Cain. She was thrilled. Okay, maybe not Cain. Why not Shem? Why not Noah? I mean, why are we needing to wait so long to get from Shem to Abraham? Why do we need to wait so long to get from Abraham to Jesus? And not only that, but these guys had other sons and daughters. We just read that. That means that we have hundreds of people being born, living, and dying, and God is seemingly silent. There's no revelation from God during this period. In all appearances, to many that were living during this time, God is silent. You know, a few months ago, I audited a few courses by a man named Jerem Bars, and he's a professor of a few things at Covenant Theological Seminary. And I took three courses from him. I took apologetics and outreach, and then I took two courses on the life and times of Francis Schaeffer, the early years and the later years. And Jerem had actually worked with Francis and Edith Schaeffer for 20 years. He was working in Labrie, and so he knew them well, and so forth. And so he was a perfect person to teach his course. And throughout the Francis Schaeffer courses, he would refer again and again to Edith Schaeffer's book. It's entitled The Tapestry, The Life and Times of Francis and Edith Schaeffer. And what is really amazing about the book is Edith Schaeffer's appreciation for God's providence in their life. And one of her advantages was that she was a chronicler of everyday life and everything. I mean, of problems that they had, of marital issues, of frustrations, of living in cramped quarters and having no privacy and personality conflicts and everything else. She chronicled everything. And because she did this, she was able to step back and see how both major events and all the tiny little minor ones that God had used to shape their life and their ministry. And throughout all of this, she was able to see and appreciate the hand of God. And that's why the book is entitled Tapestry. And isn't that a beautiful picture? God is the master artisan. God is the master weaver. He is working the threads that to us, they may seem unrelated, but he is weaving them together to paint, to form a beautiful picture. And it is clear in his mind's eye, even when it's not from our finite perspective. And by chronicling her life, Edith Schaeffer was able to see how all these little threads fit together. And it really is a good spiritual discipline if you have a mind to journal. And I think one of the things that it gave Edith Schaeffer was the ability to ponder the small things in life, even as they were happening, and to wonder what God would use this to accomplish. And in other words, there's no wasted time. There's no wasted time in the Lord's work. There's no wasted effort. There's even when there's obstacles that are met. And she knew from studying just her own life that if the Lord's hand was upon them, that every plan of theirs, even the ones that turned sour and were upside down and you had tears and you're ready to pull out the anchor, this is what she learned. She learned that it doesn't matter. You never have to pull up your anchor. If your anchor is in the Lord and it's not in the circumstance and it's not in the place you live or the people or the circumstances that is befalling you, if your anchor is in the Lord, you never have to pull it up. He's building it. It's a beautiful book, worth reading. And in light of that, when we look at Genesis and we see that after God's great judgment at Babel, the spread of the nations occurred, and many of these nations did not only move away from their land of their origins, they moved away from the Lord. I don't want you to think that, you know, God spanked their hand and scattered the nations and everybody returned. There was a big resurgence of belief in God. No, massive turn toward further idolatry. Why did God allow this? Why didn't the Lord intervene in some way? Why wait 350 years before choosing Abraham, the one to receive the promise that God would deliver the nations? We don't know. Here's what we do know. When we read a genealogy like this, we see that God is orchestrating history for His purpose. Sometimes we think that God is not involved, and that or that God has forgotten. And when you look in Genesis and you see these genealogies, you realize that He's moving us from the flood and Noah and his son Shem, and then the person of Abraham, and you realize that all these generations in between, that's just a jumble of long names, that God was not silent, that He was accomplishing His purposes. And that's pictured from a bird's eye view, right? Looking at the full 350 years. And that truth holds if we drill down into individual lives. Let me give you an example. Abraham, the idolater from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, he lived a long time before God called him. God called Abraham when he was 75 years old to move away to Canaan. 75 years old. That means that up to this time in Abraham's life, he was living as a pagan. He didn't have the faintest idea of what God was going to do to him or through him. And he probably, him and Sarai just got done paying off the 30-year. They had plans to buy a house by the lake. His only complaints in life, he didn't have a child and his annuities didn't do as well as he thought he would. 75 years, folks. And then God calls him to move. Why did God wait so long? I mean, wouldn't it have made better sense, being that Abraham had to move all the way to Canaan, wouldn't it have made better sense if God called him when he was maybe 30? You're not going to get Keith to move anywhere. You ever do that? You ever read the Bible like some armchair coach? You ever watch an action movie like a couch commando? Man, why did he backflip over that first guy and then dodge that bullet? Why do we do that? We second guess the Bible as if we're watching a soccer game or picking apart a movie. So here is something that we could learn from a genealogy like this, where in our eyes we just see a lot of wasted time. Listen, God is not on our time frame. Let me say that again. God is not on our time frame. He's never early. He's never late. Because we would have done it differently, and you can sit there and you can ask the question, well, what does He know that I don't know? Let me tell you the answer. It's everything. He is perfect in all His ways. He is all-knowing. He knows everything that will happen and everything that could happen in every possible scenario. He is all-powerful to make happen all His holy will. Nothing and no one can stay His hand. We don't know why God does things or why He seems to take so long. when we're in such a hurry. But we know that there can be never a better way to accomplish his purpose than the way he chose, because he's perfect. Now, let me tell you, if you're anything like me, you may think that God would have already sanctified you more than the point that you are in life. I look at my spiritual walk and I say, Lord, shouldn't I be a little further along? Answer is yes, I should be. I ought to be. But isn't it good to know that Abraham was 75 before he left Canaan, before he left for Canaan? That means that God can still use me. He's not on my time frame. He has a perfect time frame. I need to just move forward and trust him in whatever the circumstances of life that I find myself in. Now, let me just show you one more thing. God is not only sovereign in election. He's not only sovereign in history and time. He's sovereign over people. And specifically, I'm talking about the ugly things in life. I think that we can sometimes look at our own life and we can see ugliness. We can see trials. I remember a good friend of mine in high school. He had serious family problems. There were drugs in his home. Both his mom and his dad were guilty of adultery. I would never in a million years think that it was okay to curse in front of my parents. Cursing was just normal talk in his home. That was just part of the conversation. Well, one day, years later, I'd called his home. Parents were still living there, and I was trying to track down my friend. And I was surprised to hear his father answer the phone and be joyful and listen and wanting to hear me. And I knew him to be a violent man, an angry man. But he was happy, and he was different, and he told me how he and his wife had become Christians. And that he was so overjoyed to hear from me, and wouldn't I join them in praying for the salvation of their son? That was the most surprising phone call I had ever had in my life. I had thought them to be too far from God's gospel. That God could not, not that God could not, I mean, I know that God could save everyone, but never in my wildest dreams would I think God would save them. Let me show you some of the ugliness that's here before us. You notice Abraham had a brother named Haran. Haran dies. And his family is really left without the patriarch. And that's why Lot joins to the side of Abraham and follows him. Yeah, Abraham's his uncle. Now picture the role that Lot plays in redemptive history. Picture Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Picture Lot after Sodom and Gomorrah when his wife dies. And then picture the nations that came from Lot, the Moabites and Ammonites, started from incest and drunkenness. The fact that Peter, in his second epistle, calls Lot righteous by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is surprising. And it was as surprising probably to the people that read that as that phone call was to me. We find out later that Abraham's wife was also his half-sister. What does that tell us? It means that Terah, his father, was not only an idolater, he was a polygamist. Abraham takes a wife, Sarai. Verse 30 tells us she's barren. You see, there's ugliness in the details of all of these lives. And for all of Sarai's years of barrenness, it broke her heart. And she didn't see that God was sovereign even over the ugliness of her life. Even all the failed dreams, she didn't see that God was sovereign over that. Later, she would learn that. She'll learn that God was going to give her a son of promise, but he wanted to give her a son of promise in a land of promise. All of these names, the polygamist, the death, the barren wife, they're all given to us again in the Gospel of Luke. Why? Because Abraham would eventually have a small s, son of promise. His name would be Isaac, and he would come to him from his wife, Sarah. And Isaac would give birth to Jacob. And from the loins of Jacob would come Judah, one of many brothers. And then Judah, Perez, and then generations later, you'd have Boaz, who married Ruth, and then from there, Obed, and then Jesse, and then King David. And even as I tell you these names, you start thinking, oh, Lot, his children, his daughters, through the ancestral relations, Moabite, Ruth enters the picture. Huh, didn't see that coming. Ruth the Moabitess, whose husband dies and who lives a life of a refugee exile brought into the nation. Oh, David, the king, the one after God's own heart, who was guilty of adultery and then murder. Yeah, that guy, who the son of his adulterous affair dies. But David's line would continue, and the fullness of time would bring forth Jesus, the long-awaited Savior, the Son of promise, the one Adam and Eve had hoped for and the world had longed for all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And when we delve into these stories and we see the good, we see the bad, and we see the ugly, we recognize that God is sovereign over every aspect of it. There's not one single moment in time or in life where his hand is not moving your story forward for his purposes. Even when you mess up, even when you're living a life that you look at parts of your life and you see that it is irreparable calamity, and you think that there's no hope, and you feel like pulling your hair out, you feel like just throwing the towel in, God is there. He still cares for you. He is sovereign over the affairs of man, and he is not only able, but he promises to bring about good even in your bad decisions and your goof-ups. Sarah may never have seen it, but you have no excuse. Because while you may never have been a chronicler like Edith Schaefer, God is a chronicler. He has chronicled life for you. He has given you a picture of his tapestry and how it all fits together and how every little thread that you think doesn't fit, he's bringing about for his purposes. This is what he has been weaving. And you are able to see how those dark and those unruly threads that seem to have no purpose have formed this beautiful picture where the sinner is redeemed, where the Savior is the risen King, and all to the praise and glory of God. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we tend to have spiritual myopia when we look upon our lives and our circumstances. Lord, we ask that you expand our vision. Let us trust in you and your purposes no matter what life brings. It is in you that we cast our anchor. We find contentment in you, for you are the great treasure. We ask in Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and now on Google Play. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.